Last week, in the light of what we presented, if you don't have any questions, I don't think you ever will have any questions. I deliberately tried. I think the Apostle Paul did this. I think he deliberately tried to stir up questions in his readers, and I deliberately tried to stir up questions in you last week. So I wonder tonight, before we begin, if we have any questions, would you be willing to come to one of these microphones and ask a question if you've been meditating on last week and you have some questions? Any takers? You ask the best questions after the class is over. And all through the week, I get the best questions. But when it comes to Monday night, maybe it's just that there are too many of us or something. Okay, let me see if we can't address some of the things then that I thought would stir up questions in you. In chapter 9, you have some awesome things taught, in my opinion. And yet, in many ways, chapter 9 can be a wonderful chapter, and it can be a very comforting chapter. I believe it's important in chapter 9 to realize that there's a theme that Paul is hammering home all the way through his letter to the Romans. We've emphasized this in our study, that you should try to discover the argument of Paul in the book of Romans. What's his argument? From the time it begins until it ends, what's his argument? I saw a plaque once that said, when you're up to your hips in alligators, it's difficult to remember that your objective was to drain the swamp. What the plaque meant was that sometimes things can distract you from your main objective. Well, in chapter 8, Paul drops on us a profound truth. In one word, the truth is election. It's the concept that there is a selection process. There is an election process. Many times people debate the issue of eternal security, it's called. And by that they mean, once a person is saved, converted, born again, can they ever lose their salvation? Do you have to be born again, again, and again, and again? Every time you fall, do you have to be born again? Well, the church has debated this for centuries. I went to a college that had over 100 different denominations represented, and rather than try to cover up the differences, they had formal debates on Saturday night. And one of the issues they debated was that issue. Once you're saved, are you always saved? Or can you be saved today and be lost tomorrow? In my opinion, that issue is eclipsed by the word election. Because if election is true, if what Paul teaches toward the end of Romans chapter 8 is true, then there's no question about what we call the security of the believer. Because if they are elect, if they are chosen, if it's true, what Paul says there in Romans 8, that whom God foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, when the time came, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. If God be for us, who can be against us? If that's true, I think that eclipses the issue of whether or not you can lose your salvation. Now, that doesn't mean it's an easy or uncomplicated issue. It's not. Right away, questions come up like, well, I knew somebody who really appeared to be elect, but it turned out that they were not. Well, that isn't impossible to explain in the light of the Scriptures. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we mentioned last week, you know, the teaching is, let both grow together, because you're not qualified to separate the wheat from the tares. You can't possibly tell the difference. The difference will come out at the judgment, but in the meantime, it's a mixed bag. Let both grow together. So we shouldn't feel that that means it's impossible that there could be such a concept as election. It's important, I think, to realize that the theme Paul is emphasizing in the letter is not election or predestination. He drops that bomb in chapter 8, and he picks it up again in chapter 9. But that's not the main thrust of the letter. That's not the argument of the letter. What are the main arguments of the letter? Well, the biggest argument, probably, of Paul's letter to the Romans is justification by faith, not by works. And you'll notice in chapter 9, when Paul talks about the selection of Jacob as opposed to Esau. And he says this selection was made when the two twins were in the mother's womb, when neither one had done anything good or bad. Notice this statement of purpose, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Then he reinforces that. That's in verse 11. He reinforces that in verse 16 when he says, so it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The point he's really making is not election or predestination, although in my opinion he does teach that. And if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, if you believe the letter to the Romans is inspired, then I think you have to acknowledge the fact that he does teach that. And I don't think we resolve issues like the issues this raises on the basis of reason. We resolve these issues on the basis of revelation. The Apostle Paul, in this chapter and the next, as we mentioned last week, quotes many, many Old Testament scriptures. Now, why does he do that? This is called a proof text method of making your point. It's become popular today to say, I don't like that proof text approach. Well, you see, what the proof text approach really is simply this. The basis on which we resolve issues is not reason, it's revelation. Proof texts merely give references to places in the revelation of God where certain things have been revealed. So I think it's in keeping with a revelation approach to these issues to have a proof text method. He quotes Hosea, he quotes Isaiah, he quotes these Old Testament prophets, Joel, and what he's doing is showing us, look, this isn't some harebrained idea that I just thought up. This may be the first time you've heard of this, but these things we're sharing with you here in these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are not just some new thing. He brings out the fact that God always knew that the Jews were going to reject the Messiah and the Christ. He makes it clear by quoting Hosea especially that God always did have in his foreknowledge the knowledge that it was Gentiles who were going to be saved. I will call them my people who were not my people and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Hosea predicted that in his prophecy. So what Paul is stressing here, and I think this is an emphasis too, especially in chapters 8 through 11, God didn't have a surprise when Israel rejected Christ. Some people have this perspective on this, that God created the universe, but once it was created, it kind of got away from him, and it got out of his control. And he had certain ideas in mind, but they didn't work out. So he kept having to come up with plan B and plan C and plan D. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it was. God has always had this plan. In the first chapter of Ephesians, he's writing to Gentiles. The Ephesians were Gentiles. And this is what he says to the Gentiles. Before the world was made, he chose us in Christ to be holy and spotless and to live through love in his presence, determining that we should become his adopted sons through Jesus Christ for his own purposes, to make us praise the glory of his grace, his free gift to us. He has let us know the mystery of his purpose, the hidden plan he so kindly made in Christ from the beginning. The King James puts it in a more familiar way, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. What this is saying is, God didn't have a surprise when the Jews rejected Christ, and then it made it possible for Gentiles to be saved. God knew that before the world had foundations. Did God know that Adam and Eve were going to sin when he created them? Of course he did. Or did God create Adam and Eve, and then when they sinned, did God say, oh my, oh dear, now what am I going to do? And he comes up with a plan of salvation. That's not the way it is. That's a theme, and I think that's an emphasis in this book of Romans. Now, this raises difficult questions, like, For instance, in chapter 9, he says, there was a selection process right back at the beginning. God selected Israel. This is the amazing thing about this section of the book of Romans. When you bring up the subject of election, and people say, that can't be. I just can't believe that it could be a matter of selection or election. Well, read your Old Testament, as we've said, because the nation of Israel, the Old Testament's all about Israel. Now, Israel's the greatest illustration in the world of election, because they were the elect people. They were the chosen people. And yet, paradoxically, they also are the greatest illustration of free will, because they chose not to be chosen. They chose not to be the elect people. I think it's fascinating, as we come to chapter 10 tonight, that in this section of Scripture that teaches election and predestination and the sovereignty, the providence of God, God's in charge, that theme, you would think that that would relieve us of all human responsibility. Well, if God's in charge, then he can do it all. I'll just go fishing. It's like Moses, when God said, Moses, you've been trying to deliver the people of Israel, but I've got news for you. You can't deliver anybody. You're not a deliverer, but I am. I'm the deliverer, and I've come to deliver them. I care about the plight of these people. At that point, Moses could have said, oh boy, I'll go back to my sheep and back to my wife and family. But God says, therefore, you go to Pharaoh. And he calls Moses and charges him with an enormous responsibility. Right here in the center of this great section, you have one of the greatest missionary passages to be found in the New Testament, because it's right here in chapter 10 that he says, how are they going to hear unless they believe? How are they going to believe unless they hear? How are they going to hear unless they have a preacher? How are they going to preach unless they be sent? And you have this tremendous passage here in chapter 10 about human responsibility, the responsibility of the church to take the gospel to the elect people, the people who are lost. And, of course, the big problem in chapter 9 is not Isaac being chosen instead of Ishmael or Jacob being chosen instead of Esau, the elect of the chosen, in other words. To me, the biggest problem in chapter 9 is Pharaoh, when he says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. And then you have this awesome illustration. This has bewildered many, many people. People ask the question when they hear this about Pharaoh, well then, how can God find fault with anyone? For who can resist his will? And Paul comes up with this awesome illustration. The question really is, who are you, a man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, notice these words now, prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for his glory? Now here's a question. This is a real question. The question really has to do with evil. Pharaoh represents evil. Why was there a Pharaoh? Why was there a Satan permitted in the plan of God? Why was evil permitted to come into this world? This is a very difficult question, and this is the one I thought you would have questions about tonight, because last week I deliberately shared that scripture with you in Isaiah 45:7, where God says, I create evil. Don't you have any questions about that? I thought you'd have questions about that tonight. But see, here's a question I would like to ask you as you think this through. We'll see next week, as we come to the end of chapter 11. The chapter 11, this whole section ends with a doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments or his decisions and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, if you study that doxology, to me it's awesome. The last thing it says is this: all things exist for the glory of God. And that's an awesome statement. Everything exists for the glory of God. Of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now, that all things, does that include evil? Frankly, I think it does. I believe evil exists for the glory of God. I think you have to think about it this way. Does evil exist by the permissive will of God, or does God exist by the permissive will of evil? In other words, if God didn't want evil to exist, then it does. If God doesn't have the power to control evil, then is evil a greater power than the power of God? There are certain attempts people make to explain the problem of evil. The Christian Scientists deny the existence of evil. I've known some Christian Scientists, and they're very sophisticated intellectually, beautiful people, really. And I've discussed this with some, and this is the way they attempt to explain it. And it's a very rational, intellectual approach. They say, in the creation account, everything God made, he looked at what he'd made, and it was good. Everything he made, it was good. Now, if there are things in this world that are not good, how do you account for that? Well, they say they can't be real. They cannot really exist. So evil only exists in the mortal mind of man. So they try to deny the existence of evil. That's one way to try to solve the problem. I frankly can't agree with that. I think that's unrealistic, but that's an attempt to solve the problem. The rabbi who wrote the book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, his explanation is evil exists because God is impotent. God can't do anything about it. Bad things happen to good people because God can't prevent it. He just doesn't have the power to do anything about evil. In other words, evil is a greater power than the power of God. I sure can't accept that. I don't understand this. I don't pretend to understand this. But I do believe all things exist for the glory of God, or they wouldn't exist, because God is God. God is sovereign. I believe God created everything. Now, he created man with the ability to make choices. Apparently, he created angels with the ability to make choices. Somebody asked the question last week, did God create the devil? Well, we don't know very much about the devil, really, according to the scripture. In the early chapters of Job, it would seem that the Bible teaches Satan operates within the parameters of the permissive will of God. Everything he does to Job, he has to get God's permission first. I think if you think about this, you probably have to come to the conclusion that Satan or evil and all that that represents has to exist with God's permission. Insofar as the Bible gives us an explanation, it says that the devil was an angel that fell, must have had freedom of choice in order to fall. God, in that sense, did not create the devil, but he created the angel with the potential to become the devil, just like he created man with the potential to fall. But as you think about this, go to the end of chapter 11 and ask yourself, what is included in the all things of that doxology? Sometimes, like in Romans 8, Paul asks the question, what shall we then say to all these things? Now, I think in that context, he is using the expression all things to refer to the things he's been talking about. But when he comes to the very end of all of this, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Is it possible the all things there means all things? Everything that exists by his permission or by his directive will exists for his glory. He seems to be saying to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that I might demonstrate my power in you, or by your hardening and resisting me. The illustration that bothers a lot of people is of one of the sculptor in the clay. If you try to make it logical, it's very, very difficult. One liberal scholar whom I like to study, he's my favorite liberal scholar, he says, I just can't put this together. Jesus says, God's our Father. We're his child. It's a father-child relationship. Now here we're told we're just clay, just inanimate clay. We don't have any choice. We don't have any will. We're just clay, that's all. And we're being molded by the sculptor, you know, by God. I think it's hard to make it come out reasonably. It's so important to enter this section and conclude this section with Isaiah 55, where we're told, don't expect to understand God. His thoughts are not your thoughts. He doesn't do like you or think like you. There's as much difference between the way God thinks and does things and the way we think and do things as the heavens are above the earth. Now, if you understand that, and if that's a given, then why would we expect to understand it all? Frankly, we don't understand this. In this section of Scripture, God is obviously saying to us through the inspiration of the Spirit and through the Apostle Paul that God is sovereign, God's in charge, God's in control. And at the same time, he's saying we have responsibility, we make choices, and those choices can determine consequences. Again, the scholar I like, William Barclay, who is the most devotional, practical, scholarly scholar that I've read. He's liberal. His liberal theology doesn't come up very often, so I don't mind it. It's like eating a fish steak. If you find a bone once in a while, you throw the bone away. You don't throw the fish away. If there are more bones than fish, then you throw the whole thing away. But I find very few bones in Barclay, although there are some every now and then. He's universalist. He has different things he believes that I don't agree with. But he's so devotional and practical, and sometimes he says great things. And this is a quote of his I like. Based on this section of Scripture, he says, Paul has set two things before us side by side. Everything is of God. Everything depends upon human choice. Paul makes no attempt to resolve this dilemma. And the fact is that there is no solution to this dilemma. It is a dilemma of human experience. We know that God is behind everything, and yet at the same time, we know that we have free will and can accept or reject God's offer. It is the paradox of the human situation that God is in control, and yet the human will is free. I think that's a very wise conclusion to this section and the problems that it raises. But since you don't have any questions, we'll just leave that now and go on. I would point out to you, though, that in spite of all of this, these things are the crocodiles. Now, don't let the crocodiles distract you from the argument. The argument of Romans is justification by faith, not works. Man is declared righteous not on the basis of human effort or attainment or accomplishment, but on the basis of the grace of God. See, that's what he emphasizes in these verses, 11, where he says, these children hadn't done anything good or bad, and these pronouncements were made concerning them for this purpose, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, and the purpose of the election teaching is this, not of works but of him who calls. See, if it's based on election, it's not based upon my merit or my works. That's the point. And then in verse 16, he repeats it. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. If you translate that, compare it with other translations, what it's saying is it doesn't depend upon human desire. It's not what I want. I'm not saved because I want to be. It's based upon the will of God, and it's not of him who runs. That means it's not human effort, accomplishment, attainment, achievement. He uses this important word. It's of God who shows mercy. Mercy, this is the big point. Some scholars say that in this illustration of the clay and the sculptor, that clay represents fallen humanity. Now, that's very important. That clay represents man after he's fallen. And what it's really saying is God has the sovereign right to make of that clay a vessel of honor and set it to one side like Moses or like Isaac or like Jacob. He has the sovereign right to make of some of that clay a vessel of wrath. Now, the thinking that these scholars share is that what that's saying is, you have to understand again the doxology at the end of chapter 11, who is first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again. In other words, who can say they have God in their pocket? Who can say that God owes them? Who can call in an IOU on God? Nobody. God doesn't owe anything to anybody, and God isn't obligated to save anybody. We start out with a given. that God just has this great obligation to save everyone. That's not a valid premise. Paul says at the doxology there at the end of the chapter, that's not true. God doesn't owe anybody anything. If God saved one person in all of human history, it would be mercy, the mercy of God, not because he was obligated to do it or because he just had to do it. There's a story in the fifth chapter of John that's always fascinated me. See, I can't imagine you don't have questions, because I was inflicted with an inquiring mind, and I had so many questions. I saw a cartoon once of a hippie answering the door, and a census taker's there with a pad, and the hippie says, "I just got questions, man, just questions, no answers." That's the way I was when I was a student. But I wondered, for instance, when you get to John chapter 5, Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda, and it's filled with these people that are impotent and need to be healed. Now, there are thousands of them, perhaps. He just heals one man. I couldn't help but ask the question, why didn't he heal them all? He just healed one. Well, I guess my thinking was he was obligated to heal them all, but he really wasn't. He wasn't obligated to heal anybody. He just healed the one. Well, some scholars say this illustration about the clay and the sculptor, what it's saying is it was the mercy of God that made vessels of honor out of some of that clay. He just left the others vessels of wrath. The fact that he saved some, in other words, is a result of his mercy. Do you have a question, Joni?
Down on one and say, well, he's just been rotten ever since he was born. I mean, as a toddler, and you know,
yeah.
The other one was just great, you know, and perfect. And I've seen two brothers, you know, go through life that way, and the one that was not liked and condemned, you know, end up in misery and a very sad death in his 60s. The other one achieved, you know, and was taken suddenly at 32 with a cerebral hemorrhage. But the history of their lives, say, these are just two examples.
Sure.
And I wonder if, I just wonder the justification of that. And I just often wondered that, are we born that way? Are people born that way? And it's like a test on that other individual where there's more inclination to make the wrong choices or be the wrong way or be hateful,
mm-hmm.
and that if God has mercy, it's mm-hmm. going to be a more difficult journey for that individual to achieve.
One thing that helps us with that quotation, see, Paul's quoting Scripture. All the way through here, he's quoting Scripture. He's quoting from the first book of the Old Testament and the last book of the Old Testament in this part of Romans chapter 9. When he quotes about, you know, before they had done anything good or bad, the older shall serve the younger, that's a quote from Genesis. But Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, that's a quote from Malachi. So it was at the end of the Old Testament that that statement was made. So they weren't unborn when that proclamation was made. God didn't say, I love the one, hate the other one before they were born. See, that was said of them after Esau and the people that grew from him, the Edomites, mm-hmm. were demonstrating the fact that they were going to be the greatest anti-Semites that ever lived and a secular, godless people. So it isn't really accurate to say that he said that about Esau before Esau was born.
Yeah. So in mankind in general, the other hard thing is that are some of us chosen? Some of us are convinced that we are, or that we're very blessed from the beginning, even though our origins might have been very precipitous. But I just can't believe that everyone doesn't have the same opportunity to choose God's way. It might
well, see, that's the problem, Joni. That's the problem we all have when we read this.
Yeah.
Like Paul says, we respond by saying, that isn't fair. I just can't believe that. Well, this scripture is telling us that's the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
It raises all kinds of questions and problems, just like the ones you're asking.
But yet we evangelize, and we are to, you know, we're inclined to love others and tell others, well, you can have this joyful life too. I mean, life is not a...
Try to wrap this up. as we said, the main theme here is grace as opposed to human achievement. It's faith as opposed to works. Notice the ninth chapter ends with, the Gentiles have attained salvation or righteousness. Israel has not attained. And why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They thought it could be based upon works rather than faith. As chapter 10 begins, he says, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This is the big truth that he's teaching all the way through here, and we mustn't lose the thread of that. Then he goes on to illustrate this. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and he quotes Moses in Leviticus. The man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, you obey the law, you're righteous. In other words, if you want to, be right with God, do right things. But really, this other kind of righteousness says, if you want to do right things, be right with God. There's a gift of righteousness which comes to those who have the faith to receive that gift. So he contrasts the righteousness of faith with this righteousness which is of works or of the law. In verse 6, he's going to quote Deuteronomy 30. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now, all this is Old Testament. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And now notice this verse, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting Deuteronomy 30 here in a lot of these verses. And it's so important to understand something of these Old Testament quotes and why Paul brings them in at this place. If you're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, you that are many Bible college graduates, I'm sure you remember all about the book of Deuteronomy. They were just getting ready to cross the River Jordan, and just before they put their feet in the water, Moses gave them a bunch of great sermons. Man, he preached. He preached his heart out to these people before they crossed the Jordan, went into the Promised Land, and he went up on the mountain to die. He didn't go in the Promised Land with them. So his great sermons are the book of Deuteronomy. Now, this is right at the end. It's one of the last of the sermons he preached before they entered Canaan. You see, their question was, what are we going to do, Moses, since you're not going to be with us anymore? I mean, you've always been going up on the mountain and getting the law and bringing it down for us. You've been going up on the mountain and representing us to God, coming down from the mountain, representing God to us. What are we going to do without you? Well, Moses preached this great sermon. He said, I've given you the word. I've given you the scripture. That means the first five books of the Bible. Now, you don't need someone to go up and bring it down to you anymore. You don't need someone to go down and bring it up. You don't need someone to go off across the ocean and bring it back. It's as near to you as your heart and your mouth. He says, if you'll just believe these words I've given you in your heart and confess them with your mouth and obey them, then you'll have life and you don't need me because you've already got the word. Now, Paul picks up on that and he adds to it. And he said, that's the issue where salvation is concerned. When people hear the word of God, when they hear the word of God, if they believe it in their heart and they confess it with their mouth, they're saved. And here he gives us a tremendous verse. It's a quote from Joel. See, he's quoting the Old Testament all the way through here. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is just as open an evangelistic invitation as you can give. And here this is right in the middle of all this scripture that talks about election and predestination and God being in control. And here is a whosoever kind of invitation. This is why we said it 2 weeks ago. The door to heaven says on the outside, whosoever will may come. But you go in, you choose to go in, close the door, and on the inside it says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. It's not either or, it's both and. Now, the question Joni raised is the question people have when they read this section of Scripture. This is one of many questions. After you get through the problem of election and am I an elect person and how do I determine the fact that I'm chosen, I think there are some answers to that. There are some clues, there are some evidences of it. The fact that you're here on a rainy Monday night, I think that's a good one for starters. I think apathy is the sign of people that are not elect. Indifference, absolute apathy. When people are angry about it, I'm always excited because I think, boy, we got a live one here. They're not apathetic, even if they're mad about it. See, that's better than being apathetic. Or if people think they've committed the unpardonable sin and they're just in terrible turmoil, I think they're probably the last people in the world that have committed the unpardonable sin because they're not apathetic. But after you get through that, then the next question is, well, how am I saved and how do I make the gospel known to other people? Well, this chapter just simply says, look, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This great preachment from a great preacher, the prophet Joel, who was quoted more than once on the day of Pentecost, it says, there is a salvation that God is offering to the world. It's being offered to whosoever, anybody who will call upon the name of the Lord. It's not come and save yourself, it's be saved. And the big point is that it's for whosoever. It's for anybody. See, that's the paradox of these chapters. And then he goes on and gives us this great missionary commission. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The issue is to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how should they hear without a preacher? And how should they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah asked, Lord, who has believed? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now right here in this difficult section of Scripture, I find some of the verses that mean everything to me. Verse 17 is one of the most important verses in my ministry. I have a philosophy of ministry. Every minister should have a philosophy of ministry, and this embodies my philosophy of ministry. How do we present the gospel to people? How do we evangelize, especially in the light of the things Paul's been telling us? Well, the bottom line seems to be you don't know who the elect are, and you're not charged with that responsibility. Have you resigned yet from running the universe? When I did that, this great weight lifted off my shoulder. I'll never forget the day I resigned from running the universe. And I'm so glad that these things are not my responsibility. People say, you know, is Gandhi going to be in heaven? Well, thank God, that's not my responsibility. I'm not going to determine that. I'm not the judge of all the earth. I'm just trying to be a humble, faithful servant. Did you hear about the pastor that had on his door, the most honorable Reverend Dr., you know, John B. Brown, and it had, you know, PhD, DD, you know, LITTD, and all these things. And your faithful, humble servant. It's that, you know, after all these degrees are listed, you know. Well, I'm so glad these things are not my responsibility. But what I'm supposed to do is just do what he tells me to do. It's sort of like in the Navy. I felt like a Navy chaplain because I pastored so many Navy people for about 25 years. But I understand, like in a battleship, way down, several decks down, the guy who fires the guns, he doesn't see what the guns are pointing at or what's going on up there when there's a battle. He's just way down there, and he has these earphones. And when the people up on the bridge, they push the button, he pushes the button, and the guns fire. Well, I think it's sort of like that. I mean, where did we get the idea we're calling all the shots? We're just way down there somewhere, and all God wants us to do is do what he tells us, when he tells us. Now, what he seems to tell us to do here is, get people in the Word and get the Word into people. I got this vision many years ago, and I am absolutely in awe of what happens when you get people in the Word and you get the Word into people. Years ago, in 1980, we started this mini Bible college. by surveying the Bible over there at Walsingham Academy. And over a period of years, the audio tapes from the mini Bible class were broadcast, first in the Caribbean in English, then in South American Spanish, and then in China in Mandarin Chinese, then India in the Telugu language, and now in Russia. And I am absolutely in awe of what happens when people hear that simple survey of the Scripture. I've had people just come to me, and it's been such a shock and a beautiful surprise. Once I was speaking at a retreat at Lake Junaluska down in Western North Carolina. It's a Methodist conference center. And I was crashing in the afternoon. About 5 o'clock, this couple came to my room and woke me up. And they apologized for waking me up. But this guy said, I came to a retreat 4 years ago, or 5 years ago, I guess it was. And he said, professionally, I was on top of the world. But personally, my life was shipwrecked. My marriage was a shipwreck. My parenting was a shipwreck. Everything in my personal life was failure. Except professionally, I was doing real well. And he said, I didn't get much out of the retreat, but I got a hold of the mini Bible college tapes. And he said, during the years I was going through those tapes, he said, I was converted. My wife, who's a Jewess, was converted. Our son, who's an Olympic diver, was converted. And he said, I'm the chairman of the Young Life Committee in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he said, I just wanted you to know, you just have to know that we all came to Christ through those tapes. Well, in those 180 lessons, we never give an invitation. We never even bring it to a verdict. We just do like we're doing here. We just teach the Scripture. But when people get into the Scripture and the Scripture gets into them, they get converted. You know why? Because Paul says this is the way it works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Isaiah asked a great question. Who has believed our report? What he really meant was, who believes? We preach the Word, and who believes it? Isaiah had a very difficult assignment. He was told to preach. And when he was told to preach, he was told, nobody's going to listen. You're never going to have a hearing. And all Isaiah asked was, how long? And God said, till they all go into captivity and come back again. I just admire Isaiah so much because, frankly, I couldn't handle that. I preached for 13 years with very little response, and I reached the point at the end of the 13th year where I told God if I had another year like that, he could hang it on his beak. I was going to quit because nobody was listening. I couldn't stand preaching 13, 14 years with nobody listening. And then things turned around in the 14th year, and there was a hearing. And that encouraged me greatly. Well, Isaiah never had a hearing. So he asked the question, who believes when you preach the Word of God? Well, the answer, I think, comes from a question that my inquiring mind raises. Why do those believe who believe? And why do those not believe who do not believe? I think that's a $64,000 question. Why is it when you teach the Word, some people do like that guy that came to my hotel room in Western North Carolina, they believe. Wonderful things happen. And other people listen to it. I never forget the first sermon I preached. I was in my hometown, and I had these football buddies that had gone through high school with me, and they promised me that they would come hear my first sermon. And when I had a chance to preach, I didn't have transportation. So I called them and took them up on their offer and asked them if they'd drive me to the place where I was going to preach my first sermon. And so they did. And here were these big, bulky guys listening. And I remember one of them who was Catholic came up to me afterwards. And he said, I can't imagine that there's a big difference between Catholics and Protestants. If that's what you believe, that's what I believe. And he seemed to understand what I was talking about. But this other guy came up and he said, Woody, I don't know what you were talking about, but he said, I guess you believe it. That's what's important. You know, I just hope you believe it. You know, he didn't understand a thing that I said. And I loved those buddies, and I couldn't get over the difference. One seemed to get it. The other one didn't get it at all. That's been true for 40 years now. Some believe, some don't. Why? I think the answer is in the Scripture when it says, to you it is given to believe. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, that faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, it's justification by faith, and we can't even claim the faith as a work because the faith is a gift, and it's given to us, and the big thing we do is receive it. That's all. So what we're told to do in the light of all that we've been told in Romans 8 and 9 is not to try to figure out what's going on, not to try to assume God's responsibility and determine whether or not people are elect, so should we share the gospel or not. You don't know that. You don't even know the difference between the wheat and the tares. You just give out the word. Just share the word. Get people in the word, get the word into people, and then you'll find out who the elect are, because some believe and some don't. And why do those who believe believe? I think it's because they're elect. It's because it's given to them to believe. And others don't believe, and that's between them and God. I'm so thankful it's not my responsibility. In order to keep your sanity, I think you have to hold on to this. What are the parameters of your responsibility? Where does your responsibility begin, and where does it end? It does have a place where it begins, and it does have a place where it ends. I think we have a responsibility to get the gospel out, to get the word out to people. Our responsibility has a beginning point there. And then it has a place where it ends. We get it out there. We get people in the word and get the word into people. And then we reach a point where it's between them and God. In 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy how to counsel. And he said, if you counsel correctly, if you maintain the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you'll keep the door open for God. And it may be that you'll reach the point, they call it the teachable moment, where you can instruct those who are opposing themselves. You can place before them the truth from God's word that can set them free from their problems. Now, once you've done that, Paul says, now it's between God and them. He says, God peradventure may give them the spirit of repentance, and they'll acknowledge the truth and recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, or God may not. Or they may receive it, or they may not. That's beyond the parameters of your responsibility. You just maintain the fruit of the Spirit and earn your hearing, place the word before them, and then you pray like mad and say, God, I'm not, but you are. I can't, but you can. It's not even what I want, God, it's what you want, and you leave it there with God and with that person. I think that's what he seems to be saying here in chapter 10. Yesterday, we shared something with our congregation. It's called the Luzon Covenant. Almost 20 years ago, thousands of spiritual leaders from 150 nations got together just to discuss what chapter 10 is teaching and what it involves for the Church of Jesus Christ all over the world. And they came up with a covenant. It has 15 points to it. We'll have some copies of it as you leave tonight. Phyllis and Dot Aldridge will have copies as you leave. And if you'd like to take one of those, if you weren't in our church yesterday, you could take it and look at it, meditate through it. I think it's a marvelous covenant. It just rejoices my heart because that's who I am. That's what I believe. Some of the things that fascinated me, some of those brothers and sisters in 1974 when this conference was held, it was a Congress on Evangelism, were from countries like the former Soviet Union where many of their friends were in the gulags in Siberia for preaching the gospel. They were from China, some of them. They were from Cuba. They were from places like, you know, Cambodia, places where it's just absolutely outlawed to preach the gospel. And they say in this covenant that they refuse to be intimidated by the fate of their brothers and sisters who are in prison for preaching the gospel, that they're going to preach anyway. I have a picture of the Apostle Paul in my study. It's a beautiful oil painting I got overseas. He's got a chain on his wrist, and he's writing scripture. And when our grandchildren come, I like to take them in my chair and ride them around the house. And I always take them into my study, and we get in front of a picture of Paul. And I've trained my little grandson. We have a little dialogue. It's like a little catechism. I say, who's that? He'll say, Apostle Paul. And I say, where is he? He'll say, in jail. And I say, what's that on his arm? A chain. Why's he got a chain on his arm? Because he's in jail. And I say, why is he in jail? He'll say, the bad guys told him not to preach. And I say, what did he do? He preached anyway. You know, we go through that little catechism several times every day. I think we need to realize there are many brothers and sisters in the world today who are in jail, even now, especially in China, because they preach the gospel. This covenant includes that kind of thing. Take it and read it. I think you'll find it fascinating. I think that covenant is an application to chapter 10. right here in the heart of this section that talks about election and predestination, you wouldn't expect to find this great passage about missionary responsibility. You would think that if chapter 8 and chapter 9 are true, well, then God wouldn't need any help. But right here in the middle of this is this great challenge, because obviously human responsibility is still a big part of the picture. Well, that just about concludes our study of chapter 10. I'm just looking at these very briefly. He ends chapter 10 by saying, but did Israel not know? And he answers that they have to know. He mentions natural revelation. He quotes Psalm 19, the fact that the witness of nature has gone out to the ends of the earth. And then he also quotes Moses as saying that, and this is clear back to the books of Moses, that God is going to move them to anger and provoke them to jealousy by a nation, a foolish nation, or a nation that is not one of the chosen people. And he says Isaiah is even bolder. He says, I was found by those who did not seek me. That's what he said at the end of chapter 9. The Gentiles weren't even seeking God, but they attained salvation. And the Jews who were seeking it didn't attain it because they were basing it upon works. And then he concludes the chapter by saying, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, chapter 11 is going to conclude this difficult section. Notice, please, at the end of chapter 11, that doxology, and notice how chapter 12 begins. I believe that's the way all the difficult issues of chapters, the last part of 8, and then 9 and 10 and 11, are to be resolved. So we'll hit that real hard next week, the last part of chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12. I think that's the application to this entire section. Now, any questions? Have we raised any questions tonight? Thank you, Joni, for asking yours. Okay, let's stand and be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you increase our reverence as we move through chapters like these. Forgive us for thinking that we can turn everything into an intellectual panacea and understand everything. We don't understand everything. There are many things in these chapters we don't understand, but we thank you for what we can understand. And we just pray that we will apply and appropriate and implement what we do understand, especially here in chapter 10, that we might have the thrill of knowing that we are the called according to your purpose and we're part of what you're doing in this world, even if we don't understand it all. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.